So we can get straight to the Word of God. Again, like I said earlier, today we're holding two simultaneous services. So Pastor Franco Ferrer is preaching to our couples right now at BE Restored. All right. And so today we're going to take a break from our series on Thessalonians, just a 1 week break. While going through the text, while studying the text, it felt reminiscent for me because many of the points were really similar to the points I brought forth in my previous message just 3 weeks ago. So today we'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In reverence for God's word, let's all rise and let's read the word of God together. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to listen to your word. And God, I honestly, admittedly feel inadequate to preach your holy word to my brothers and sisters. And so I welcome your Holy Spirit and his ministry, his perfect ministry, to preach your perfect word through an imperfect vessel, so that my brothers and sisters might hear your pure word preached to them. And God, I also ask that you open ears and hearts and minds, that, Lord, your word would be received well. And I believe, Father, that your word is able to accomplish much. It's able to accomplish all your purposes. So let your spirit wield your word. Let your word cultivate and germinate in our hearts and bear fruit for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all be seated. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I don't know if you're familiar with the name, but if you're familiar with origins of names, that name should sound German to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, theologian, and peace activist whose involvement in a failed plot to overthrow Hitler led to his imprisonment and eventual execution. Just 2 weeks before the U.S. Army's liberation of Flossenbürg concentration camp, where he had been detained. After a year in prison, before his execution by the Nazis, Dietrich confided to his friend Eberhard Biefke, and he said these words, "I sometimes feel that I am living just as long as I have something great to work for." Let me repeat that. I sometimes feel that I am living just as long as I have something great to work for. In other words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer felt like he was being kept alive by God for a cause, for a mission, and for a purpose. And that sentiment very much resonates with Paul's own. Just a quick context to our study. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote before he was beheaded by Nero. And he was just awaiting execution at this point in his life. And it was in this season that he wrote this letter to Timothy. And yet, towards the end of his life, Paul was still busy teaching and encouraging Timothy to stay on track and to run his race faithfully. I find it surprising that even at the end of his life, his concern is not retirement. His concern is not finally taking a break from all the labors of my long and difficult life. At the end of his life, Paul's concern was still gospel advancement. If anything, I see here what it means when Paul said, "To live is Christ." And he was telling Timothy, "Follow me as I have followed Christ." And Paul had the moral ascendancy to do this, to say this, because he himself ministered to Timothy and he backed his words with his very life. Brothers and sisters, if our lives back up the words we preach, there's power, there's authority, there's weight to that. So we look at the first phrase that Paul writes to Timothy in his letter, at least in our text today. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is under our first point, okay? I'm sorry. We have 3 points to our sermon today. First is the power for Christian endurance. Second is the cost of Christian endurance. And the third is the attitude of Christian endurance. So we're looking at the first point now. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I find this command peculiar because it is a command issued to Timothy. But if you notice the phrasing of the command, it's phrased in the passive sense. He's not telling Timothy, be strong. He's telling Timothy, be strengthened. It's really not the most natural phrasing of a command. And from this, we see that the strength would be acted on Timothy. Passive. The strength would be acted on Timothy. The actor would be grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 41:10, God told his people through Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In this verse, we see the I ams and the I wills of God. In the face of overwhelming weakness, brothers and sisters, remember that you have a strong Savior. And yes, he calls you to be strong, but never in your own strength. And so notice that the focus, while it is a command issued to Timothy, be strengthened. Timothy is not to be passive about this. He's not just to sit, do nothing, and wait for strength to supernaturally visit him. Timothy's posture and attitude is supposed to be one of anticipation, one of expectation. Timothy is to look for this strength. He's not to muster the strength on his own, but he's supposed to be actively looking for it. It is God's concern to be strong for you. You don't have to dig deep in your heart to find the strength. It is God's concern to be strong for you. Yours and mine is to anticipate receiving his strength. Notice also that this command, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where can we find the grace? In Christ Jesus. God's grace for strength is available in Christ Jesus alone. And that's why Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're looking for strength from God, we'll have to find it in Christ Jesus. And yesterday while we were singing the song Grace and Peace, right? The grace of God has come to me. The grace of God has come to us. And very literally, that happened when our Lord Jesus was incarnated. The grace of God came to us. And Jesus took it an extra mile. He brought it forward an extra notch. He was not only with us. By his Spirit, he is now in us. Jesus is in us. And in Jesus is your strength. Again, brothers and sisters, I don't know what your weeks looked like. Mine was characterized by heavy weakness. And in those moments, we really have no one else to run to. Yes, we can try to look for counterfeit sources of strength, but none will be sufficient. None but Christ and Christ alone. Now we ask, what is the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Paul gives us his answer to this question by backtracking a few verses. God saved us in verses 9 to 12. Paul said to Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I see four things there to answer the question, what is the grace of God in Christ Jesus? First, that line, God saved us and called us to our holy calling. Every single one of us here who has put our faith and trust in Jesus has been removed from the domain of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of Jesus. You know, when we get busy with life here on earth and in this world, sometimes we forget how weighty, how glorious that is. So every single morning, before you get busy with anything else, I urge you, make that your primary preoccupation. Remind yourself what glorious a reality it is that you have been removed from the eternal domain of darkness and ushered into Christ's marvelous light. But not only did Jesus remove us from the prospect, from hell, as though salvation and the gospel was merely an insurance for heaven. Jesus did so much more for us than that. Jesus removed us from the domain of darkness to usher us to our holy calling. Now, at this point, you might ask, what's that holy calling? We'll get to that in our second point. Second, know that this grace was given to us before the ages began. Before you came into being, brother and sister, this grace was already your possession. Can you imagine that? Sometimes we look at people, kids who are born into rich families, and you say they're born with a silver spoon, is it? Golden spoon? Or in Bisaya, we just say, hayahayay, right? Long before they were born, they already had that possession allotted to them. And in Christ, brothers and sisters, long before the ages began, this grace was already your possession. On days when you feel very poor, on days you feel like the whole world is against you, this grace, and there is nothing richer than this grace, it has been yours. It will always be yours. And Jesus brought it into effect through his appearing and work when he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Death and everything that comes with it, depression, sadness, hurt, grief, tears, heartbreak, all of that has been canceled. All of that has been canceled. And instead of that, life, fullness of life and immortality. And until that glorious day, because that is still our future, Jesus also promises that this grace will ensure the completion of our holy calling. Because like Paul says elsewhere, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And until then, it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So if you are on the receiving end of that grace, you know that all that is working in you and for you. That ought to make you strong. Grace strengthens. Grace strengthens. What you were once unable to do, by grace you are now empowered to do. The power of Christ working in you. It was not I, but the grace of God in me. Now, some of you don't know me well enough yet, but I don't know if you'll believe if I tell you I'm actually a timid person. I get afraid to stand before a crowd. And I mean, this is my fourth time preaching before you, and every single time, on Sunday morning, my heart rate rises. This is not comfort zone for me. And yet, this is God's call for me, right? And so I have to believe these words. Grace strengthens me to do what I'm not comfortable doing. Grace strengthens me to do what God wants me to do. And that looks, that has its own implications and expressions in our lives. Whether it's a certain struggle or a certain command to God to love someone unlovable, it's grace that will strengthen you to do that. You can't rely on your strength for that. You'll choke yourself to death if you do. But grace is available. And the beauty of God's grace is that it never runs out. Every morning, you wake up to fresh and new grace. Exhaust it. Exhaust it all. Because at the end of it all, you've depleted the grace for the day. You wake up tomorrow to new and fresh grace to live for Jesus. Amen. And now, at least in the context of our text, what is this grace going to be used for? Which leads us to our second point, the cause of Christian endurance. Verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Earlier, Paul declared that the message that Timothy has heard from him is a message that was first entrusted to Paul. In other words, our Lord Jesus entrusted this message to Paul, who now entrusted it to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy to entrust it to faithful men who will also entrust it to other faithful men. God would strengthen Timothy to entrust what he has heard from Paul to faithful men who would do the same. So here we find the answer to the question, what is our holy calling? Our holy calling is to entrust the Word of God to faithful men and women. Now, God's big aim in church life is godly succession. God's big aim for our life as a church is godly succession. The church is called to preserve on one hand and to advance on the other, the gospel's reach and influence. I want you to note those two words. On one hand, we're called to preserve the gospel. But that in and of itself is not enough. There are many people who can defend the gospel. They will let the gospel remain pure and unadulterated. But while that is an essential part of the command, it's not the sole facet of the command. Because alongside preserving the truth, we have to advance the truth. If this were a basketball game, you can't just be a team that plays defense. If you only play defense and never shoot the basket, you won't win the game. If you're also a team that just plays purely on offense without any defense, good luck with that. You need both defense and offense to win the game. And I hope God gives me a chance one day to preach a lengthy message about it. But for now, let me just say that. The church is called to preserve and advance the gospel's reach and influence. According to the Barna Group, a research company in the U.S., 1 in 5 teens around the world, that's about 22%, is a Christian with a personal commitment to follow Jesus, while nearly 1 in 3 is a Christian who has not made such a commitment. Though personal commitment to follow Jesus may not be the norm among today's teens, general curiosity about Jesus is high. Among Christian teens, the desire to learn about Jesus is widespread and only deepens as they grow in their relationship to Him. Nearly all Christian teens with a personal commitment to follow Jesus want to grow in their knowledge of Him throughout their lives. In other words, among the teens today, I have a prejudice for teens because I'm a youth pastor, but among the teens today, according to that research, there is a general curiosity and openness to know about Jesus. There's potential. But while this is true, simultaneously, still from Barna, in another research, they discovered that teens have a respect for the Bible and are curious about its contents. Yay, that's a good thing. But overall, they are not quite sure how Scripture can inform and influence the world around them. So you hear the results of those two researches, and we conclude, church, there is potential. There is potential among our youth. There is potential to reap a mighty harvest among them. But at the same time, there is work to do. There is work to do. The harvest won't just come on its own. We have to labor for it. And God has decreed that His gospel, His word alone, possess the power to transform people's hearts and lives. I think in our own circles, whether it be in school or in the office or even at home, I think we all realize that people's attitude, people's behavior need changing. The world knows that. And sadly, the world does not know God's secret to success. And that's why the world resorts to behavioral changes, outward transformation. Because to the world, that's the only way to fix things. But God has decreed that His word alone will have the lasting capacity to transform people's hearts. And so as we have received this transforming power through God's word, we're expected to pass it on. Because like you might have already heard, Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. And brothers and sisters, we only have a short window of opportunity to fulfill our mandate. I don't know with you, but I'm shocked it's already mid-June. Right? I still remember 2023 just began, and now we're already in mid-June. And if we're not conscious and intentional about the way we use our time, we shall have finished our race. And we look back and we see that, were we even faithful to entrust the word of God to faithful men and women? The question we ought to ask ourselves now is this: are we exhausting our time, our influence, and our resources to this end, to the end of entrusting the word of God to faithful men and women? So God has a grand plan. God has a big aim: the godly succession of leadership of God, of faithful men and women. But while that is God's big aim, and God could have just snapped His fingers, said His word, and right there and then, we have a world full of faithful men and women. But God did not decree it that way. God's starting point: faithful men and women. I'm sure that we have faithful men and women here in our midst. And it is my prayer that faithful men and women won't be the exception. They won't be the minority among us. But that every single breathing soul in this room becomes a faithful man and woman devoted to the cause of Jesus Christ. And in this text, what is the mark of a faithful man? A faithful person is someone who will also be able to teach others. A faithful man has many descriptions, but in this text, Paul is emphasizing this. A faithful person who is someone who is able to teach others to become faithful also. Now, to achieve this end, brothers and sisters, Bible study, the weekly Bible study, will not be enough. It is an essential, central facet of achieving this end, because we have to be a people centered on the word. However, if we want to replicate our spiritual DNA to other people, meeting them for an hour, studying the word of God, will not be enough. We will have to invest our lives in these people. We will have to show them the applications of the word. We have to teach them holistically. For that, I'll give you an illustration of hypothetically two math teachers. Okay? Teacher A is a math teacher who shows up in his classes, right, for his one-hour class every single day of the week. He's there on time. He teaches the theory behind his lesson, and he gets it across. He gives exercises, examples, and then he ends his class with a seat work or an exam. And regardless of how his students perform in his class, he does that every single day of his class. Nothing less, nothing more. Even if his students all flunk the exams and don't learn math, that's no longer his care. His care is that he shows up in his classes and he does what's required of him: to teach them, to guide them, and that's it. Conventionally, we would still say that such a man is a teacher, right? However, look at Teacher B. Teacher B does the same thing. Goes to class, shows up, teaches the theory, gives exercises, gives the exam. When he sees that his students did not learn math, that his students flunked the exam, he goes the extra mile. He offers them tutorials. He offers them free consultations. And he repeats the lesson for them until they learn it. And maybe they will still fail, but that's beyond him. The point is, he gave it everything. He did not just settle with a minimum requirement. He went the extra mile. He saw to it that I left nothing so that they could learn. And that's the kind, teacher B is the kind of teachers, the kind of faithful people that God wants to raise up in our midst. Not just people who show up for Bible studies, not just people who do the bare minimum of discipleship, but people who will exhaust everything. That's the kind of people that God wants to raise up. Faithful men and women will pour out their lives to see the Word of God take root in the lives of the people they teach. They will pour out their lives to raise faithful men and women. At this point, you might have a retort. Because this is a pastoral letter. This was a letter written by Paul to Timothy, who was a young pastor in Ephesus. And you might say, I'm not a pastor. Entrust the good deposit of the word to the pastor. You might tell me, that's your job. That's my job, not yours. Now, while not everyone is called to the role of a pastor, there is a sense, brothers and sisters, in which you and I are both called to teach. The parents in our midst, you have a primary duty, an obligation from God Himself to teach your children. Children, you have an obligation to teach your siblings, your younger siblings. And if you say, I'm an only child, you have an obligation to teach and reach out to your classmates, to your colleagues, to your friends. Because Jesus commanded in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's not just about a transfer of information. It's really about seeing transformation. In fact, the way I sometimes define discipleship is a transference of DNA, spiritual DNA. God has given me the privilege to minister to some of our youth here, many of our youth here. And that's really my aim for them, that these youth would capture my DNA. In the same way that I've captured my DNA from my spiritual father, who captured it from his spiritual father, the spiritual DNA. And at the heart and root of that DNA, it's not to look like me, talk like me, sound like me. No, the heart of that spiritual DNA is to know and to love Jesus. That's it. That's the DNA I want to get across, that you be so passionate, you be so sold out for Jesus Christ. There are no believers who are not disciples of Jesus. Every disciple is being fashioned into a disciple maker. Now you hear this charge and command, and you feel and see that it's a daunting task. And we will need supernatural strength. That's why Paul began this section by saying, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we will also see that we will really need this grace because this charge entails suffering. And now to our third point, the attitude of Christian endurance. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul recognized that the task of heralding the word and entrusting it to faithful people would include suffering. And that's why Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Yet what I find interesting here is that as he tells Timothy this charge and the prospects of suffering, he doesn't tell Timothy, think about it carefully, and if you want to run away, run away. No. He tells Timothy, this is what the life of entrusting the word of God to faithful men and women will look like. But then he says, go for it. And he gives three metaphors. Let's look at them briefly. The good soldier. The good soldier has a singular aim, to please his general. He recognizes that all other causes are irrelevant to him. The life of a person faithful to Jesus will in some ways look like that of every other person. However, the direction of his life, the cause that makes her heart beat, the reason he or she gets out of bed in the morning will always be eternally different. Yes, he will still eat, maybe even at good restaurants. Yes, she will still sleep and rest and take days off. He may even go on a vacation. He may pursue a wife and may have a family. He will earn money and might even get a high-paying job. He will strive to be healthy just like the rest of us. He will try to avoid danger and preserve peace and security, but never at all cost, because his life will not be about these things. And yes, distractions may tempt him, but he will not allow himself to be entangled in such. Rather, she will exhaust her time to meet people whose lives she can invest in for faithful living. He will spend a significant portion of his income to support the costs of faithfully entrusting the Word of God to faithful people. And she will pour out her strength to teach, people to love and follow Jesus. Because such people are resolute on living for their master, for another world, a better one, the pleasure and delight of our Lord. Paul was on the verge of death, and what was among his final words to Timothy? Entrust the word of God to faithful men. A question we have to ask ourselves is this: is the cause of Christ, the faithful teaching of his word to faithful people, the heartbeat of our lives? Or is this something that's peripheral, something that we do to assuage us of our guilt? Or is it something central? Do we see like Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Do we see like Paul that this is the great task for which I am still being kept alive? The entrusting of God's word to faithful people. Godly succession, so that the gospel would be preserved, so that the gospel would be advanced, and God's prophecy through, I forgot which Old Testament prophet, would be fulfilled, that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Second metaphor, the honorable athlete. Now, Paul frequented Greece a lot. And in Greece, they held these biennial Isthmian games. Every other year, there would be these games. And according to what I read, there would be two games that would be prominent: boxing and racing. And before these athletes would participate in these games, they would have to gather in a certain basement, I think in the temple of Poseidon, and there swear an oath that they would abide by every single rule of the game. And then they would play the game. And let's just translate that to our modern context. I don't know if you're familiar with the cyclist Lance Armstrong. He was a former professional road racing cyclist. And I read up on his early career yesterday. And if you follow his early career, he has an amazing success story, right? From weak to strong. So to reach the feat that he did, that was not ordinary, right? Now, he achieved international fame for winning the Tour de France a record 7 consecutive times from 1999 to 2005. No one has matched that since, if I'm not wrong. And so that's a record. However, as prestigious and grand as that achievement was, he was later stripped of his titles after an investigation found that he was doping. He used performance-enhancing drugs over his career. So as one article on Bleacher Report put it, he turned from cycling's knight in shining armor to the dirtiest cheater in sports history. Because he was not secretly doping, he was even speaking against it, only to later be discovered to himself been doping the entire time. the dirtiest cheater in sports history. The follower of Jesus must walk in his footsteps. No shortcuts, no detours. The priority, brothers and sisters, is not simply to get the job done, but to get the job done God's way. Now, this brings us to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, right? There were three temptations detailed there. We're going to look briefly at the third temptation. And it went like this, according to Matthew. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus also was running a race. And Satan was presenting him an easy alternative. God's mission for Jesus was to win the world, to capture and conquer the world. And Satan was giving him an alternative means to achieving that end. That instead of having to endure the cross, why not gain the crown by bowing before me? In other words, Satan was offering Jesus a crossless crown. A crossless crown. But this is not the way of Jesus, because the way of Jesus is the way of Calvary. And brothers and sisters, you have to know this. Self-preservation and ease, that's ingrained in you and me. We have a natural bent to want to preserve ourselves, to want an easy life. The least difficult path, the least harmful life, the least costly path. But we see in this metaphor of the athlete that the pursuit of self-preservation and ease is the greatest threat and opposition to integrity. The rule of Christ is this, brothers and sisters. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily. Let him follow me. Every single day. Sometimes I get the sense, "Lord, I've followed you for a week. Can I take a week off?" It doesn't work that way. Cross-bearing, dying to self, happens every single day of our lives as we follow Jesus. As Charles Spurgeon put it, there are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. You want to wear a crown one day? Yes? Carry your cross today. There is no other way. It has to be this and only this. Third metaphor, the hard-working farmer. A few days back, I was interviewing so that I could get a clearer sense of how this works. I was interviewing one of our fellows at work because he used to be into farming in their province. And so I got a glimpse into how rice farming works. I'm not going to give you all the details because it was long and tedious, but let me say this. Growing rice is a laborious 3 to 4 month process from the moment we scatter seeds to the day of harvest. And in those 3 to 4 months, the process involves cultivating the soil, scattering the seeds, uprooting the growth, planting again, applying fertilizers on intervals, and always being on the lookout for pests. If there are pests, every week you would have to spray insecticides. If the conditions are friendlier, then every other week. And on the day of harvest, these farmers would gather and dry the grains, and feed them into the machine to filter the grains. And that's when you have your final product. Now, I hate that when I describe it, it didn't sound hard. But if you have the minds to imagine, that's hard work. And here's the thing. He was telling me that now they have the luxury of machines to do the grinding. In a more primitive setup, farmers, at least in our Philippine context, he was saying, his forebearers, the way they would remove the grain, the chaff from the grain, would be by crushing these against their feet. Manual labor crushing them against their feet. And in the process, masama daw ang mga farmers. Okay? Because the sharp edges and whatnot. And then they would, his word was nigo. Okay? The natural sifting of chaff from the grain. To separate the kernel from the chaff. What's the point here? Hard work calls for diligence and patience. Diligence and patience. Entrusting the word of God to faithful men is hard work. It takes time. And the development of faithfulness in people's hearts is a slow process. God has decreed it that way. It's a slow process. And until the harvest, we are called to labor patiently in hope. I've been with the youth ministry. I was just talking with the kids last Friday. We've been together for over a year. And I will be the first to confess to you. Many times in our months together, I've asked the Lord, Lord, can you let them grow already? I need help. Can you let them grow already? I want sidekicks. I want people who can help me reach out to more people. I want the luxury of being able to be absent if I can. But no, God has not decreed it that way. The process of growth takes time. And this is one thing before that. I don't know if you're familiar with the Sunday school song, One Step at a Time. I heard it at one of my youth's graduation. Yandre, you sang that song, right? One step at a time. And discipling people really works that way. Yes, I have my big goal, the transference of my spiritual DNA. But to get to that end point, I have to labor one step at a time. And here's something that I learned also in discipling young men. Faithfulness is God's work of grace in the heart of a person. Yeah, I can love them. I can attend their graduation. I can take them out for dinners, treat them to fancy restaurants. I can pour out my life to them. But to produce faithfulness in them, only God can do that. And I've just learned to see my role and be faithful to do it. And so while I think it's Elizabeth Gilbert has eat, pray, love, right? I have in this text, pray, teach, wait. Pray, teach, wait. Do not concern yourself, brothers and sisters, with the results of your labor. Commit the success, the fruit bearing to God. Like J.I. Packer put it, faithfulness is our business. Fruitfulness is an issue that we must be content to leave with God. So just to synthesize those three metaphors, here's what I would say. Suffering for Jesus in his work of entrusting his word to faithful people demands a lot. Like the good soldier, it demands single-mindedness. Like the athlete, it demands moment by moment faithful obedience. And like the farmer, it demands hard work. But remember this, because it will get tiring. There are times when you will feel weary, when you will ask yourself, is this even still worth it? But remember this. And I have personally found so much consolation in the remembrance of this truth. There is no suffering that God calls you to endure for him that he himself in Christ has not undertaken. You know, sometimes we look around and we see, and here I am, I have to do all this, all that. But then with God, it never works that way. Because again, there is no suffering that God calls you to endure for him that he himself in Christ has not undertaken. And so like Peter says in his book, chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In conclusion, you've heard all this. You've heard the charge. You've heard God's expectation of every single one of us believers and disciples. And you ask the question, who is equal to such a task? Who is sufficient for these things? And Paul closes at least our text in this section saying to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This morning has been our brief and hard attempt to think over these things. And we've done this because we are confident that the Lord will give us understanding. Understanding to see, to believe, and to lead. That we are strengthened by grace to entrust the word of God to faithful men and women, suffering if we have to, for the gracious reward of our Master. I will leave you with this verse, with these verses from the author of Hebrews to the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. In fact, can we read this just seated? Can we read these two verses together? Ready? Go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider your great call to entrust your word to faithful men and women, we admit to ourselves that many times we prefer to just live a comfortable life. Many a time we don't catch your heartbeat and vision. We just want life to be easy and to have a touch of discipleship here and there. But God, I pray that now that you have reminded us that there is really no easy ground, no middle ground when it comes to following Jesus. It's all or nothing. And God, help us see that yes, while nothing might mean comfort and ease in the here and now, in the end it will be filled with regret. And at the same time, when we pursue all, when we give all for Jesus, in the end, when we look back, we will only conclude it was worth it. Lord, we're scared because we know that it's difficult. We thank you that in this season, in this dispensation of our lives here in the Philippines, persecution is not yet heavy, and we thank you for this grace. But Lord, we see and feel the demand of discipleship in our souls, and it really means dying to self daily. But Lord, we must endure to entrust your word to faithful men and women. And so, God, as we have heard from you, we are now accountable to respond in obedience. I pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak and do a gracious and mighty work in every single soul present in this room. Lord, we will not be content with being pew warmers. In fact, let none of us be pew warmers. God, there is a world to reach. There are faithful men and women waiting to be raised. Lord, send us out. And God, if we feel inadequate, lead us to people who can equip us, to make us faithful men and women. And let us receive holy DNA to transfer to other people also, so that our church, our community, our city will be filled with more and more people who love Jesus, whose lives are all about Jesus and his glory. Because Lord, we're convinced that your glory is our reward. Your glory is our joy. Your glory is our satisfaction. Your glory is our treasure. So God, meet us where we are and take us to be where you want us to be, to become who you want us to be, to do what you want us to do. And in this manner and in this way, Christ, look upon your bride and smile upon us with pleasure and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.